So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We've been working through the Gospel of Luke together, and last week we were in Luke chapter 6, verse 37, and we're going to continue on in this section of God's Word, the words of Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. We talked about the first part last week, and we'll talk about the second part this week. So Luke 6, 37, this is the word of God. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will not they both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? But how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that this morning by your Spirit, you will guide us through your word. We pray that you will be our teacher. We pray that you will train us in righteousness. Father, we all confess to many sins and many failures. And so we look to you for grace. We look to you for help. We ask that you will bring restoration and healing and wholeness in our lives, and pray that this morning in all things you will be honored. May our hearts be open to your word and to your Spirit, and may our minds be open to your truth, and may we have eyes to see. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we talked about what it means not to judge. We talked about what it means not to condemn. We talked about how to make proper judgments as well, because it is impossible to get through life without making judgments. It's very different from being judgmental. It's very different from being harsh and critical. In fact, one of the things that the Bible does is the Bible trains you to be discerning. And so we are not to suspend our judgment, but we are not to be judgmental. It's not the same thing at all. And so one of the things we need to do is we need to learn how to actually make proper judgments. Now, I'd want to say a lot about that in terms of proper methodology for weighing evidence and all of the rest. But here the point would really be, in order to make proper judgments, yes, there's epistemology, that is, there are sciences in terms of how to think. There actually are better and worse ways of thinking. Just like there are better and worse ways of running, which is why we can all run. Okay, that's not true. Most of us, at some level, at some point in our life, know what it was like to run. That might be a long time ago for some of us. But if you're going to be an elite runner, you take someone who naturally is gifted and incredibly fast, and then you train them how to move their body in the smallest little detail for maximal efficiency. There is no sprinter in the Olympics who is just pure raw talent. Not even Usain Bolt fell out of bed and was the fastest person in the world without training and coaching. There are better and worse ways of moving your body when you run. And that's true for sprinting. There's an entirely different way of moving your body for marathons. There's an entirely different, I'm not sure if you've ever noticed in the Olympics, you know, the 50-meter freestyle swim, which, now that I said it, it's actually odd that I know how this works, but because I know I can't swim myself. But, you know, they jump in, and they go so quickly with their arms, and their legs are just churning the water like crazy. And that's how I thought you were supposed to swim. Kick as fast and as hard as you can. Now, yeah, so you know that's not true. Okay, sorry, Isaac. I'm a late bloomer, okay? So I'm learning. But then the last Olympic cycle, when we had some of our female swimmers were absolutely fantastic in the longer distance swims, and you see the underwater cameras, and you can't help but notice that they just, every once in a while, just give a little flutter of their foot just to keep balance. They're not driving the swim with their legs. And if you try to do that, you just get exhausted. That's why I sink like a stone. As soon as I fall into the pool, if the edge is more than 5 meters away, I'm not making it, right? I kick too hard and burn up all of my energy. So if you're to say, well, how do you swim? Well, what are you trying to accomplish? There are better and worse ways of moving your body. And you need careful training. Believe it or not, the same is true of thinking. There are better and worse ways of thinking. The same way that everyone can run, but most people don't know how to run, really. None of us can live without thoughts going on in our brain, but very few people are actually trained in how to think. It is not the same thing at all. So we can talk about that. How do you learn how to make proper judgments? But here the main point is spiritual. How do you actually know what's true in God's sight? That's the point here. Because in the Old Testament, the fool rejects the word of God. And the fool is not someone who might be unintelligent. The fool is someone who's a fool because they reject the wisdom of God, who knows everything and who is all wise. That's why they're a fool. They might be really smart, have a high IQ, but if they don't follow God, then they're obviously foolish. That's what this text is talking about. Learn to make proper judgments. Do not be judgmental. Do not be critical. Do not be foolish. Don't check all of your faculties that discriminate in the positive sense of being able to identify what is good and what is wrong. And then Jesus tells this parable. That's what we'll look at this morning. Ken, this is today, I am well aware that in my memory, in the history of this church, we have had brothers and sisters here who have been legally blind, and they've been part of our church family. So we recognize that, you know, we value, you know, everyone, and so there's just to be aware that this is not said flippantly. What Jesus says here today is would not really be considered politically correct, and yet it's just obviously true. Ken, one blind person who is unaware that there is a pit in front of them, is it safe to let that blind person lead another blind person over the edge? Is that a loving thing to do? If you see one blind person leading another blind person about to fall off a cliff, do you stand back and watch? Now, the idea here is that absolutely, of course, it is absolutely impossible for one blind person to lead another without ending up in a disaster. That's the whole point of Jesus' words here. So what I had thought, and partly chickened out, partly didn't want a lawsuit, and also I wasn't quite sure how this would work, but I was going to have two volunteers and then pick Adam to be one of them, because I love Adam. And I thought, why don't we blindfold two people and put them up here? And unfortunately, this isn't that much of a fall. But then, like let's just have them lead each other around and see what happens. You know, you've got the mic stands up here, you've got the pulpit, you've got a few steps and then the floor, and just let them just go to it. Now, the trick in this, actually, is I couldn't find a blindfold. The scarves are put away because it's not the winter, and they're all the way in the basement, which means you have to walk down a flight of stairs, and that seems hard at my age. So then I thought, well, what if I just got a toque and pulled it down over his face? And then I was like, I don't know, maybe I have lice, which made me think I would do it. And I thought, well, maybe he has lice. And then I was like, we're not doing that. And so we'll just go the other direction. But in all seriousness, what are the odds that you're going to have a good outcome in that scenario? Or so then let's say, go wander in the woods. Let's put someone on a cliff. Then just blindfold each other, just lead each other around. You are going to have injury and death and catastrophe. That's Jesus' point. That's what this means. Can a blind man lead another blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? The answer is yes. If you do not see clearly, you will get into trouble. And if you are a leader, you will lead other people into disaster. So then I thought it would be creative in terms of this to say, like, okay, then what can we do to keep our blindfolded people from really hurting each other? And I know that, like, some of you, and this is why you can't do things like this in this church. Honestly, you could do this, like, with civilized people, but you cannot do it here. Because what you would have is you'd have them blindfolded over here, and Adam's leading whoever it is, and it's safe to go this way. And someone like Andrew Valinga would be like, turn left, you know, like have them fall over here. But like, what would you do to stop them? Oh, excuse me. I might want to consider not going that direction. Great. What if they don't listen? You really might not want to do that. What if they don't listen? Like, how hard will you yell to stop the blind from leading the blind into disaster? Would you get in front of someone and hold them back physically if you had to? What lengths would you go to stop the blind from leading the blind into disaster? Then Jesus says, and this is one of the most memorable sections in Scripture, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. If you want to know what this is like, talk to me. And the reason is, the last, so I've been here, my eye has been, I've had a damage to my eye, and it's flared up, and it's been bad at different times. And I know what it's like to have something totally debilitating stuck in my eye. Rob, last week, your eye was damaged pretty badly. You had to go to the hospital, too. How was that experience, right? Like, I mean, so talk to Rob. Like, when you have damage to your eye, it affects everything you can do. Now, the term Jesus uses here, translated as plank, used to be translated beam or log, is actually really interesting, because I know there's a lot of contractors here, a lot of people here with you know, even if you're not a technical contractor, a lot of people here, like, you know buildings, you know tools, you know how to build and fix things. Like so we're all in that same boat, like you and me, you know. And so you have this knowledge, and the word Jesus uses here is really interesting because it's actually a technical construction term. You know, that's interesting. Well, because, well, don't forget, Jesus was a carpenter. But and here's a mistake. This is called an error of anachronism. You know, chronology is time, right? So chronos is the Greek word for time. Anachronism means something out of time sequence. So what you do is, today we associate carpenters with people who just work with wood. Then we hear that Jesus was a carpenter, so we assume that he was just like building tables or chairs or whatever, even though they didn't have wooden tables and chairs exactly the same way we do today. But the word carpenter in Jesus' day doesn't mean someone who just works with wood. It really sort of means like the kind of person who at the job site can help build the house. They can do general contracting work. So you might work with brick, you might work with stone, you might work with wood. You know, there's all kinds of things Jesus could do. He was like a general contractor laborer. He could do all the stuff that you and I can do. Or mainly you. Now, this word that is used is a technical term, and Jesus knew what he was talking about in all things, but also by experience. It's the word that's used for a load-bearing beam. Now, you guys know the difference between, so not everything is of equal value in terms of support in this building. Load-bearing beams are really, really important. They have to be able to withstand all of the strength and weight and stress of the structure and building, or at least its component part thereof. As a result, they tend to be big, and they tend to be heavy. Now, we tend to think, oh, you know, plank. You are to actually read these words and think. And remember, does anyone remember the storm we had a few weeks ago and all the trees came down? Anyone remember? Do you guys in Marmar, do you have power yet? Or still like, they're still getting to you? All those trees that came down, some of those huge branches, what Jesus is saying, sort of by parallel, is go put your face against one of those huge tree limbs and see how much you see, because that's what's in your eye. It is not a little thing coming out of your eye. It is blocking your whole face. And it's big. If you took a load-bearing beam, even in the ancient world, and stuck it in someone's face, it is not likely that they would see very clearly. And then they're trying to do delicate eye surgery in someone else. They can't even reach the person because the beam extends so far out of their face. And they're trying to help this other person. They can see the little tiny speck in that person's eye and cannot see the catastrophe of the blind leading the blind. Today we might say something, Jesus might say something like this. You know, it really is irritating to have some concrete dust. If you have a little bit of concrete dust in your eye, that's really irritating. But to have a poured concrete foundation stuck in your eye is a lot worse, an order of magnitude worse. That's the sort of imagery that Jesus is working with. He was using that today. If he was speaking today, he might say something along those lines. So verse 39, can the blind lead the blind? And then verse 41, you can't help but notice that both of these images are of failure of vision. That's the connection. Can the blind lead the blind? Now let me tell you something else about what's causing this inability to see. So it's not physical blindness. So he'll say in verse 42, you hypocrite. Jesus is using physical blindness as an analogy for hypocrisy. Physical blindness is an analogy. That's obviously, physical blindness is one type of blindness. There are other types of blindness. There is the blindness of incompetence. And by that I would say it's the blindness of not knowing what you don't know. And you can hardly fault people for not knowing what they don't know. They just can't. It's okay. None of us know what we don't know. It's kind of by definition, right? And I don't know about you, but with all the things there are to know in the world, I know almost nothing of what there is in the world, like almost nothing. In fact, I'll tell you the truth. Like there are times when I'm afraid to preach the Bible or teach theology in my classes because of how holy God is and how important truth is. There are also times where I don't want to do this because of how little I know about these subjects. There's so much I don't know, it frightens me. Even about the things I'm supposed to know. So yeah, you don't know what you don't know. There's a blindness of incompetence. And that's totally, totally fine. Because that's the reality for every single one of us. Every one of us. The hypocrisy part only comes in when now you're told what you didn't know and you won't accept it. That's when you get to this stage that Jesus is talking about. Because this isn't physical blindness and it's not competency blindness. Competency can always be fixed if people are willing to learn. Always. This is moral and spiritual blindness. This is the reason that the person is a hypocrite is because they know the truth and will not accept the truth or acknowledge the truth. In other words, this is a willful, chosen state of blindness. It is a refusal to see what there is to see, while missing out on the massive realities and then desperately trying to cobble together a way to ignore the hypocrisy in self because oh, no, well, you know what? Well, yeah, but you're not perfect. You have this, yeah, there's a speck in your brother's eye. Sure, your brother's vision isn't perfect. Yes, we all have specks in our eye, but not all of us have concrete foundations in our face. And so the blind are leading the blind, and they're blind because they've chosen to be blind. They've chosen to obstruct their vision of what's true. And that's why they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites because they know better. And they will not accept what is true. Now, interestingly enough, this idea of blindness has some fascinating connections through Scripture. Like, fascinating. In fact, there are commonalities in two incredibly harsh texts in a way that I almost find unbelievable. There's a juxtaposition of things. That is, there's setting two things together that actually, intuitively, I feel cannot be held together. But Jesus, it is the words of Jesus in both places that hold these things together. And to me, if someone asks, can you hold these things together? I'd say no. But the word of God shows that you can. And Jesus does it. I'm often surprised, this is a terrible thing to say, I'm often surprised that the way Jesus handles things is not usually how I would. Like, and the way that Jesus answers things is not always how I would. And that would make one of us wrong. Jesus still amazes me. He really does. He still surprises me. And as you go through life and you get more and more experiences, positive and negative, the wisdom of Jesus becomes more and more obvious. And how his ways are so much better than our ways becomes more and more obvious. And it gives you something to grow for, right? So, you'll remember John 9. You don't need to turn there. You have your Bible indexed in your mind, and so you don't need to go there. John 9 is about the healing of the man who was born blind. It's not the only blind person Jesus heals. There's lots of blind people Jesus heals. Which also, just so you know, and this is what gives you hope. You have to understand that literally every single physical healing of Jesus, every single time he ever heals anyone, it is an act of compassion. It is a revelation of his power. It is for the glory of God. And it is an analogy to a spiritual principle. Every time. So the deaf person who is healed to be able to hear sounds, but spiritually the analogy is Jesus opens our ears to hear the truth of God. He opens our eyes to see the truth of God. He heals our paralyzed legs so we can walk and follow God. Literally every single healing miracle that Jesus ever does runs on those lines. Physical reality, physical motivation, but also spiritual analogy to show us what he does to our souls, not just our bodies. Okay? So Jesus heals this man who's born blind. And then the Pharisees start disputing with this man about who healed them. And the text starts with Jesus claiming to be the light of the world. That's very interesting. Why in this context is Jesus claiming to be the light of the world, of all the things you could say about him? Well, it's because light and vision are necessarily combined. You will never see unless Jesus is the light of the world. Objectively, there has to be external light for you to see anything. So you need working eyes. Okay, this is like not a biology lesson. I'm sure you're aware of this. You need more than just eyes. Like if there's just an eyeball on the stage, it does not see. You need those eyes embedded in the head, and there needs to be nerves and brains, and we all understand all of that kind of thing. But you know, in order to have vision, you need to have working eyes plus external sources of light. If Jesus is not the light of the world, no one will see, ever. But then you also need eyes to see. You can't be blind to the light of Jesus. And this healing in John 9 was going to sort all this out. At the end, Jesus is disputing with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees then say, "What? Are we blind too?" In other words, they understand the imagery. They understand that Jesus is saying, "You are blind," and they're mad at Jesus. And Jesus replies, "Now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." He said, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. In other words, if you would acknowledge you can't see, you'd be forgiven, you wouldn't have guilt. But the fact that you will not acknowledge your guilt, now your guilt remains. Because you say you can see, when I, the light of the world, have been telling you you can't. What, are we blind too? Yes, that's the whole point of the discourse. Now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You could be forgiven if you would acknowledge it. But if you will not acknowledge it, you will be guilty. Your guilt remains. Because now you say you can see. Jeremiah says something similar. "Hear this, you foolish and senseless people." Calling people foolish and senseless isn't always the best way to make friends, but "hear this, you foolish and senseless people," the inspired prophet of God says. Why are they foolish and senseless? "Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. You will not see, you will not hear, so you are foolish and senseless," according to the prophet. Now, you're probably aware that there's an old proverb, not in the Bible, but an old proverb that runs this way. And this is actually kind of fun. I know we get bored and sleepy over time, and I know that because, believe it or not, if you can see my eyes, I can see yours. And so if you can see if my eyes are open and closed, I can see if your eyes are open and closed. And here's a little secret for you. You hypocrites. Over time, I have developed an unerring, infallible ability to detect the person who is genuinely meditating with closed eyes, and the person who has put a pious expression on their face so they can nod off for 5 minutes. I know the difference between whether your eyes are closed in meditation or whether your eyes are closed because you're sleeping. So let's wake you up And you can finish this thought. There are none so blind as those who... Okay, that was really bad. Either you don't know the collective common folklore I thought you did, or you are asleep, or you're out of spite not doing what I want you to do. So let's try one more time, and when we get to the part where I stop... I hadn't stopped yet, but yes, theoretically, next time when I actually stop, then you will be able to have your turn without interrupting. So there are none so blind as those
who do not see.
And that's true. That's true. That's what Jesus is saying. You will not see. You just won't. And you know what? There's nothing, and this is actually almost amazing that Jesus almost says, well, there's nothing I can do for you now. What can I do? I'm the light of the world. I'm telling you the truth. I'm showing you. You don't want to see? You are choosing not to see what's right in front of your face? Okay. There are none so blind as those who simply refuse to see. Nothing you can do about it. You cannot convince people who will not see. Now, believe it or not, there are dictionaries of idioms, which just sounds almost like dictionaries of idiots, which would also be fascinating. Like we should actually start one. We should start an online dictionary of idiots, and then just every once in a while, you just wonder, like, people would be panicking, like, Googling their name in the dictionary of idiots. Like, has anyone added me yet? But there are dictionaries of idioms, and dictionaries of idioms will explain idioms, okay? If you didn't know that, where I was going with that, you might be in another dictionary soon. The dictionaries of idioms. And so the idea is you have proverbs or expressions, and so what do they mean? And a dictionary of idioms explains the proverb, there are none so blind as those who will not see this way. This is how they explain it. That's the metaphor. What does it mean in prose? This is what they say. And this is exactly right. You will never be able to make some understand or accept something if they are too stubborn or unwilling to learn or notice. And anyone who has ever taught anyone knows that's true. Like, honestly, I work with students who are not always at the top of the academic tier. And I've had brilliant students too. And I'll tell you, I will pour my life into a struggling student because they're struggling. I will do everything I can. I will work with them. I will give them extra assignments. I will coach and nurture them to the absolute maximum of my capacity to help them grow. And I realize there's some learning challenges, but I will do whatever I can to help them grow. There is only, and I mean this very sincerely, my best students, I will do the same. I will work as hard as I can with my very, very, very top students to make them better and sharper. There is one student, I mean this, there is only one kind of student that I will stop trying to help. And that is the student that is defined in this dictionary of idioms. You will never be able to make some understand or accept something if they are too stubborn or unwilling to learn or notice. It sounds awful, but sometimes you need to cut people loose because they simply will not see. That's hard. Especially if you want to teach. But as far as I can see, and it's interesting because I actually have that in my notes and that wasn't supposed to be like ironic, but now that I read it, it is, given the context. As far as I can see, there actually is only one group that Jesus ever gets mad at. It's very interesting. John the Baptist too. Same group, by the way. And you think about Jesus, and this was like a mawkish, horrible way of depicting Jesus, but, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Like, you must not have read more than a verse of the Gospels. Like, have you read the Gospels? And gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that's one aspect of his character, a beautiful one, but, like, that's not. If that's the whole of how you view Jesus, you have misunderstood Jesus radically. The woman at the well, 5 failed marriages, Samaritan, living with a man who's not her husband. Jesus has nothing but time and grace and compassion for her. Matthew, the tax collector we looked at in the Gospel of Luke, collaborating with the Romans, hated by everyone. Jesus has nothing but time for him, makes him his disciple. Zacchaeus, everyone hates him, won't let him see, has to climb a tree, not just because he's short, but because the idea is actually, the Greek words is like the crowd is hostile. He's trying to get to Jesus, and they're like, they're just kind of pressing, he can't get through. Jesus, Zacchaeus, I have to come to your house today. Come on down. He has nothing but time for people. The Roman centurion, the officers of the army that are oppressing the Jews, he spends time with Roman centurions. He helps prostitutes. He's met by a man who's filled with an army of demons, cursing and yelling and threatening him. And Jesus just heals the man and treats him with gentleness. He actually shepherds and cares for Judas all the way up until Judas betrays him. The Romans who beat him and flog him and crucify him, Jesus does not say an unkind word to. Have you ever thought about that? The one who literally, according to Hebrews, that it's the second person in the Trinity who sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus is allowing people to beat him, and Jesus, the humanity of Jesus is being beaten. He's fully God and fully man. So the humanity is being beaten. The deity is intentionally willing to sustain the lives of the one who are beating him. When that first nail was about to be driven into his wrist, Jesus, this deity, was willfully sustaining in existence that nail, that hammer, and the life that wielded it. He's the only person in history who has intentionally kept alive all of the people who murdered him. Didn't say an unkind word. Could have just willed them out of existence. Could have cast them to hell. No. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. The centurion, surely this was the Son of God. The thief on the cross who's reviling him, you will be with me in paradise. There is only one group that Jesus ever actually gets mad at. I would not dare to use this kind of language. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," that is, they have power, "but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They put all of these burdens on people and don't help them carry them. They love the seat of honor at the banquets. They want people to greet them and respect them. No, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And then Jesus then says this. And this is the sort of thing where if you just have your quiet time and you just read your Bible devotionally with a cup of coffee at the lake, if that's the atmosphere you had when you read this text, you did not get this text. This is one that even if you are buckled up, you are unprepared for the incredible outpouring of ferocity that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. The word woe, contextually, means the damnation and wrath and judgment of God is coming, and you are going to be destroyed. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, is when your ministry gets bigger, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Now, note the connection to Luke. "Woe to you, blind guides." When the blind are leading the blind, it's not okay. "Woe to you, blind guides." You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by the oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? Literally what Jesus is doing now is he's calling them blind fools because they're not logical. He gives them a logical argument from the greater to the lesser. You blind fools, how can you not see this? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. All that Jesus is doing is he's connecting the dots. You start here and you'll end up here, you blind fools. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. In other words, you know, the public presentation is all nice and clean, but the inside is corrupt. Clean the inside, and then the outside will be clean by natural definition of order. Woe to you, Pharisees of the law, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, oh, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. In other words, kill all of God's righteous people. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias and of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. This is centuries after that person was murdered, and Jesus is saying, your attitude is the same attitude that led to his death. So you are responsible for his death. I am sending you teachers and sages and guides so that you can see and not be blind guides, and you will not see. You will be condemned. Woe to you. You claim to see, so your guilt remains. In my life, I have not talked to people like that. What is the next thing Jesus says? Do you feel the weight of that? The next thing Jesus says is this. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the people of God. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. Look, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That juxtaposition is absolutely astounding. The harshest language Jesus ever uses is so that people can be gathered together. But if people aren't willing to be gathered, if the blind will not see, then their house will be left to them, devastated and empty. Now that is amazing to me, that Jesus can speak that way and have that much compassion in his heart. That he speaks that way, but the goal is to gather the children of Jerusalem together. Now, to a less happy text, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 14, the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea. These are the words of Jesus speaking, 3:14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now he's speaking to a church, saying to the church, you are a church and I'm about to get rid of you forever. You say, now note the difference, note the distinction. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. I've got all of this together. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, here's the connection, blind, and naked. You think you've got all of this together? This is what you really are. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. That is, be sincere and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Now, do you hear? This is the exact same progression of Matthew 23. All of those woes and condemnation, all that is, it's, guys, let me gather you together. Here it's, you are poor and wretched and blind and naked. And, but did you notice the end of verse 18? Get salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Do you hear that? Guys, we're all blind. I'm blind, you're blind, we are all blind. But Jesus heals our vision. And so there is no shame in admitting that you're blind when you are. Because the glory of the gospel, this is why God is, like, we cannot be so stupid that God can't be smart enough to solve our problems. Like, we can't be so blind that God can't give us new vision. Like God can heal whether we've put the concrete foundation in our face or not. We can come to God and say, God, oh please, this is really important. I don't want to be blind, leading other blind people off a cliff. Help me see. And Jesus says, you can do that. I'll give you medicine that heals your eyes. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So you've been rebuked. Great. Repent. That's it. That's always the thing. It's just, all you need to do is, you can't change your sin, you can't change your past, you can't change anything you've done. Just come to Jesus and acknowledge it. That's what repentance is. It's okay. We got it. How many of us have never needed to repent? Right? Like, if any group of people and Christians, we should be like, yeah, I did. Yes. Sincerely be earnest and just repent. And you'll be forgiven. And then this, remember, I want to gather you together under my wings. Here I am. This is Jesus. Again, Matthew 23, that's not my words, that's Jesus. That's Jesus speaking to the church, it's Jesus speaking to you, not me. Revelation 3, that's Jesus speaking to his church, not me. I am not the I in this text. Here I am, that's Jesus. I stand at the door. I'm knocking. If you hear my voice, open the door. I'll come in. I'll eat with you. The people who are blind and wretched and naked and miserable, I'll heal you and clothe you and make you rich, and I'll be your dinner guest. Just open the door. And then not only that, like, the gospel is so absurd. Like, it is just the most ridiculous thing in the world. No one would ever do it this way, is that you are pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And don't forget, that is not a sociological category. That is your own choice spiritually. You made yourself that. By rejecting Jesus and sinning against God. And Jesus says, I'll come in and eat with you. Just repent. It's okay. It's okay. I'll let you see. Not only that, how many of you would love to have Jesus as a dinner guest? I mean, maybe not for lunch today. You'd probably want to home and clean a little better than your house is right now. But like, you'd want your best. But I mean, to have Jesus come into your house, have Jesus come into the church, have Jesus come into your Christian organization, that's pretty awesome. But it gets better. How can you get better than Jesus as a house guest? To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. From poor, pitiful, blind, and naked, and wretched to sitting on the throne of Jesus? What? What? Are you kidding? What are our credentials to sit on the throne of Jesus? Grace. 1,000,000% grace. That's actually the technical mathematical term, just so you know. It's grace, 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 grace. Nothing but pure, pure, pure grace to people who deserve the opposite. But look what Jesus does when we just acknowledge we don't see and ask him to lead us. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God give us eyes to see. May God give us ears to hear. And oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how blind we've been or how much we've sinned, everyone is invited to simply repent sincerely and open the door to Jesus. And he'll be with us and bring us to glory to reign on his throne. Do not shut him out. Do not close your eyes. Do not stop your ears. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord Jesus, there is no one like you. No one. You are amazing. And your grace is amazing. You are the light of the world. Father, let your Son's light shine into every crevice of darkness and give us eyes to see and hearts to repent. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we come before you and we thank you that although there really is bad news about our sin, the gospel is good news that triumphs over all of our sin and failures and mistakes and shortcomings. Father, please forgive me for the times when I have been a Pharisee. Please forgive me for the times when all of those rebukes were true and fair and right about my own conduct and thoughts and words. And if those things are still true of me, Lord, forgive me and help me to see. Open our eyes, Lord. We need you. Knock on the door. Please don't go away. Come in. Be with us. Be present in our church. And astoundingly, not because we can even imagine it's true, but because you said you would bring us to your throne to reign with you forever and ever. By your blood we are saved. Help us to go forward together in your own holy and precious name and by your Spirit. Amen. Now you know that at the end of our services I dismiss you by saying go in grace and peace. And that can become a formula. So I say this with the maximum meaning that I've ever put into the words. And I want you to hear with maximum openness in your heart. Go in grace and peace.